And our reading of God's word this morning will be the entirety of chapter 12, from verse 1 until verse 25. If you're able, please stand as we give our honor and attention to God's perfect word. Beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you.' They said, 'Well, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.' Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against him, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' The Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us, and the Lord your God was your king.' And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord and asking for yourselves a king.' And so Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I hate change. I don't know about you, but I hate change. Change is painful. Change makes personal demands. Change requires adjustment, and I certainly don't like to adjust. Change introduces fear of the unknown, because what has been will no longer be. When changes are announced around the office, all of a sudden you start to panic a little and fear starts to set in. I'm sure some of you, like me, have had bosses that you really, really like. And all of a sudden you have the announcement of that boss's transfer to another part of the company, which strikes fear in your heart because things have been good. When your kids change schools, when you move to a new city, change is exciting, but a lot of the excitement is also maybe an overcompensating for the panic. We try to give ourselves pep talks about how change is good, that this is God's way of opening the door that we needed open, but it's still scary. Even awesome change is a little scary because it's still change. And so hear me very clearly, I love my children with as much human love as I can comprehend loving them. But I remember sitting in the hospital holding all three of them, their little 8-pound or so packages of drastic change, and being fearful. Because one thing is certain when you leave the hospital, and that is nothing will ever be the same. And that sentence is inherently terrifying. When there are big changes, they are often followed with a pretty aggressive sentimental state about everything. All of a sudden, even past discontent is tinted with nostalgia. Because change at the beginning always feels like a loss. You are losing something that you once had. You are losing some aspect of your life that will feel different now. It may be an overwhelmingly positive thing. Retirement, a new job, a new baby, marriage. But change is always just a bit scary. Our passage this morning is about change. Israel has demanded a king, just like the nations, a king that they can control their own destiny moving forward. And now Samuel, the representative of the old order, the prophet judge, he stands up in front of everyone and he says, "You want it? You got it. You wanted a king? Your king's sitting here right next to me. The times indeed are a-changing." Most of our Bibles have section headers that were put there by modern editors. And mine, and I'm guessing most of yours, says at chapter 12, this is Samuel's farewell address. And I don't think that's quite true. Samuel's around for a few more chapters after this. This is instead Samuel's announcement before the congregation at Israel that change is here. And change is going to be scary. But the way moving forward is to be grounded in the covenant-keeping character of God. In some ways, this is a beautiful speech that has far-reaching application even outside of the particular context of Samuel to Israel. Basically, even when you have dug yourself a hole and you have flung yourself into that hole, your hope is in the God who does not forsake you. You still have hope, Israel, because God goes with you. You still have hope because God is the God who is known particularly as the God who hears the cries of his people. You still have hope because you still have the word and you can cling to that word. This morning, we'll work our way through this speech of Samuel, this speech about big changes that are finally arriving in Israel. And Samuel makes his point in three ways, maybe three scenes, if we can think of it that way. He takes Israel into the courtroom, first of all. And from the courtroom, he takes us into the world of contracts. And then finally, he rounds out his speech by drawing them back into the commitment of God. The commitment of God for his people. It's a speech of courtrooms, contracts, and God's commitment. Let's go to the courtroom first. If you've spent any time at all in our criminal justice system or in our civil legal system, you know how the majority of everything that goes on in the courthouse is actually mind-numbingly boring. It's mostly putting things on calendars. And yet it is still such a good setting, apparently, for drama. Issues of justice and truth, of persuasive litigators, of jury swayed. And so Hollywood, unsurprisingly, has gone into the court system and they have produced movies and television shows that confront us with the inherent drama, which is the legal system, the courtroom. And so Samuel uses the drama of the courtroom to make his point in this dramatic speech. And by the way, he begins in a way that feels at home in a Hollywood portrayal of the courtroom because he's the prosecutor, he's the prophet, he's the one that is going to make indictments against Israel, and yet he stands up and he says, "You know what? Put me in the witness box. I'm on trial. I'll go first." You can imagine the gasps from the gallery. The prosecutor is now the defendant. What's going on here? You want a change. You've wanted to stop relying on me in order to move on to kingship, and that's all fine and good, but let's first determine exactly what I've done wrong. First thing he says is, if I've done wrong, show me. You have your king. He's right here. I'm old and gray. Testify against me in the presence of your new king to what I've done to let you down. And he goes to issues of justice. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Have I turned a blind eye against someone at some point? Bring your charges against me, and I will make things right between us. The obvious contrast in the speech is Samuel comparing himself to the king that he warned the Israelites about in chapter 8. They want a king. Well, kings ordinarily, it's a neutral thing. In order to have a centralized monarchical government, you have to have taxes. And so you want a king. This is what a kingship entails. He will take, and he will take, and he will take, and he will keep taking. He'll take your land and your produce and your livestock. He'll take your sons and he'll make them soldiers. He'll take your daughters and he'll make them servants in the royal household. Is this what you want? And Israel says, sure, that's fine. We'll sign up for that. And now Samuel says, what have I taken? The people respond, you haven't. You haven't defrauded us. You haven't taken. And Samuel is acquitted. He's innocent. So Samuel gets down from the witness box. Puts back on his role as covenant prosecutor, but then something else funny happens too. Israel still doesn't go to the stand. Next, he basically puts the Lord on trial. God becomes the defendant. God, were you the one who brought up our fathers from the land of Egypt? Were you the one who performed righteous deeds? Were you the one who was neglected and abandoned, and yet still the one who heard the cries of your people and returned to them and delivered them? And then Samuel runs through something we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the story of the Bible as the story of people crying out to God and God hearing the cries of his people and answering their cries. And so our fathers cried in Egypt when they were oppressed by Pharaoh. And so the Lord heard their cries and he sent Moses and Aaron. And after being delivered from Egypt, he brings them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And then what happened? The story of the judges happened. You forgot the Lord. And you lived like the Moabites, and you lived like the Philistines. You wanted to serve their gods, and the Lord said, why don't you serve their rulers while you're at it? And then their fathers cried out again, and then what did the Lord do? He heard their cries, and he responded, and he sent Barak, and he sent Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and he sent Samuel, which sounds a little odd, except for the fact that Samuel was just acquitted as being a just deliverer. You were delivered, and you lived in safety. And now you want something else. A new enemy oppressor is on the scene, Nahash. We met him last week. And this time, silence. There's no crying out. Instead, you go looking for a king. Another crisis erupts, and the memory of God's faithful and righteous deliverance is forgotten. No cry for help, just the demand for a king. The Lord is on trial. He's been rejected by his people and yet turned time and time again to return to them, to hear them, to respond to their cries. He has raised up deliverers from Moses to Samuel to bring people back to him. But now change is here. You'd rather save yourselves through a king. Israel has replaced the old order of following the law and dependence on the Lord, hearing their cries, in order to trust in a human king. A major theme of this passage is that the king has no special role in terms of mediating between the people and Israel. The king is instead merely just another Israelite. He's humanly speaking powerful, but the king, just like every other Israelite, has to obey and serve the Lord faithfully. So Samuel's acquitted, the Lord is acquitted, and then they bring this overwhelming piece of evidence to say change is a little scary when Samuel says, I understand it's the dry season, there's no thunder or rain around this time of year, but I'm going to call upon the Lord and do this sign for you, and all of a sudden it thunders and the people are afraid. Why does Samuel do that? Because he has a relationship with God that no king in Israel's history will ever have. This entire book is about King David and how he is the long-awaited king of Israel. But David will not have that kind of access that Samuel has. And the people don't want that access. They want their own power and they want their own control. Ultimately, Israel doesn't even need to take the witness stand. They are guilty. The question then is, what is the way forward for this guilty people? And so Samuel goes and he takes Israel from the world of the courtroom into the world of the contract. The word that we usually use in church settings or Bible studies isn't contract, it's covenant, isn't it? We talk about covenants, a binding agreement. And while the courtroom may be great fodder for Hollywood, if you've ever bought a house or a car, you know that the world of contracts is not good fodder for any kind of entertainment whatsoever. It's typically very boring. But 1 Samuel 12 is a covenant renewal ceremony where once again the parties of an agreement, of a contract, are brought together in order to renew their promises, to look to the future, maybe something similar to a wedding vow renewal. You have this milestone anniversary. You bring other people in to witness the restating, the retelling of the same vows. And so Israel are about to embark on this new chapter, this new life with the king, and they bring out the old covenant, and they renew the covenantal realities that define this relationship. What covenant are they renewing? It's very simple. It's the old covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant. I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you as a people to myself. Obey my commandments, love me and serve me, and you will thrive and flourish in the land that I provided you. Reject me and disobey me. Live in rebellion against me, and I will expel you from the land. You may have a king now, but it's the same thing. In verse 14, here's the renewal. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king will follow the Lord your God, it will go well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel, then the hand of the Lord will be against both you and the king. It's still Moses' covenant. This threefold condition for a right relationship with God: fear, serve, obey. This is covenant theology 101, to use the language of our tradition. It's covenant theology. This is an echo of what we saw back in the Garden of Eden. It's a covenant that defines human existence, spelled out in detail for Israel. The covenant of life, or the covenant of works. We were created to fear and to serve and to obey. What does it mean to fear God? It doesn't mean to exist in a state of terror. It means to understand that he matters more than anyone else or anything else in the entire world, and that is where your freedom is found. Our hearts were created to be in awe. Our hearts were created to fear, and so we replace finding our awe in God, and we find our awe in trivial things. Or most of all, we find our awe in the opinions of man. And instead of being liberated and free from obligation to God, we are enslaved, desperate for approval, desperate to be okay, desperate to lay our heads down at night and feel worth something. What are you in awe of? Are you in awe of anything? We live in a world today where it's so easy to live in a constant state of distraction and push away any sense of even reminding ourselves that we live in awe of something. And Samuel tells Israel, don't forget your life-giving identity. You were created, first of all, to fear the Lord. Secondly, Samuel reminds the people, you were created to serve the Lord. You have a life-giving purpose to serve God, to live for him, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. Whenever I teach that question of what is the chief end of man to kids, I say, kids, grab your spotlights. So kids, grab your spotlights. That's glory. Where are you going to shine your spotlight? Because you were created through your gifts and talents to take that light off of yourself and to reflect it on God, who is the source of all that is good, who is the source of all that is your gifts, to serve him, not to serve yourself. It's not that your own self-fulfillment doesn't matter. I would argue your self-fulfillment crucially matters. It's just that you are fulfilled as a human being when you live for the delight of God, when your delight is his delight. When the purpose of your life is to hear the well done of your heavenly Father, there you will find self-fulfillment. There is nothing that this world can take from you. Israel would drift away and they would live for the fertility cults of their neighbors. And the fertility cults had this kind of relationship with the fertility of the land. And if you're an agrarian society, that's going to be very powerful. We obviously don't drift to Baal, but we drift to what Baal represented. We drift to serving the god of financial profits and success and comfort and security and materialism. And so what do? Is we go and we bring our morals, we bring our relationships, we bring our families, and we spread them out on the altars. And we sacrifice them to our new gods. We don't drift to the Ashtaroth, or maybe later Venus or Aphrodite. We drift to the gods of body image and sexual fulfillment. We serve ourselves and become angry and resentful to anyone that gets in the way of our newfound self-fulfillment. We serve them. We are enslaved to them. They consume us. The paradox of biblical religion is that in discarding God and his law, you have forfeited freedom. In discarding God and his law, you have forfeited freedom. So Israel, fear the Lord, serve him, and finally obey. God is our creator who lays out for his creatures the path of life in his law. And because of our sin, that which leads to human flourishing becomes an oppressive weight that we bear and that crushes us. Instead of loving our neighbors as ourselves, we resent them and we fear them. Instead of loving God as we are created to love him, we look at God as just another boss that demands we toe the line. So what's the way forward for Israel? Changes are coming and they're already here. Don't forget the covenant. The God is the God who redeemed you from slavery, that he has set you apart as his people, and so fear him, serve him, obey him. Samuel begins in the courtroom. He moves to the contract. And lastly, Samuel brings the people to see where their hope lies in God's commitment to them. What's the point of the courtroom? So Israel's guilty. The prophet was good to go. God hasn't abrogated any of his duties. Israel is the one who is guilty. What's the point of the covenant? Israel, your lives are back on trial. Either fear, serve, and obey and flourish, or don't obey and rebel and find the hand of the Lord against you. The courtroom condemns Israel. The covenant has condemned Israel, and we know the rest of the story. It will continue to condemn Israel. Is there any hope at all? And the people realize their plight, don't they? Because they look to Samuel, who has been their faithful mediator, and they cry out, "Pray. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And for the second time in this book, a spiritual breakthrough occurs. Israel gets it. They grasp with clear eyes their guilt. Their obsession with military leadership is put aside for the sake of prayer and repentance. Israel, for just a brief second, interprets their lives theologically. Samuel assures the people that their request for a king doesn't forfeit God's commitment to them. Instead, don't turn your hearts aside. Don't turn them aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. It's such a powerful picture of idolatry, isn't it? Do not turn aside after empty things. Why not? Remember God's commitment to you. In verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people. Why not? For his great name's sake. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And then Samuel, as their faithful mediator, says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." He finishes with one more call to covenant faithfulness. Fear and serve him because of the great things he has done for you. Do wicked things and no king will help you, as you both will be swept away. This is such a powerful speech that Samuel delivers to Israel. Again, how do you understand Old Testament covenant theology under Moses? Come to this passage. King or not, obey, fear, serve. Turn aside after empty things and rebel, and you will be expelled. You will be swept away. And Israel, in this remarkable speech, grasps hold, even if it's just for a second, their spiritual identity. This is a great passage. It's a passage that helps us understand really the Bible to some extent, that idea of what it meant to live faithfully under the covenant that Moses administered to them. But also, and I think essentially for us, this passage helps us understand what it means to pursue God. Three things happen to Israel as they grasp hold of their spiritual state. They realize their sin, they realize the faithfulness of God, and they realize their need for a mediator. They come to grips with the realization of their sinfulness. They realize that it's God's faithfulness which will sustain them, and they realize their desperation for a mediator. What's the takeaway of this speech? It's two things. You have to see your great evil, and yet you also have to see the Lord's steadfast love. That gets to the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? Because we are like Israel. We are like Israel. So easily we turn and we chase after idols of nothingness. We spend our lives turning to those things that cannot profit or deliver because they are empty. And this realization is essential because it grounds us in humility and self-awareness. Because we live in a world, we live in a culture, we live in a society that pursues empty things, and we are not innocent. We join right in. And we are the ones who have tasted and seen God's goodness. And yet how easily do we find ourselves grasping hold of those things that do not profit and do not deliver? It's why we call what we do here week after week the same thing that this meeting was. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. And this covenant renewal ceremony always consists of our confession of sins and our need for the assurance of pardon, because the church is not the place where we come to get the pat on the back of how well we're doing. It's the place that we come for absolution. We come here for absolution. We come here for the forgiveness of sins. We confess together. This is the place of the forgiveness of sins. We come here resting and relying on the faithfulness of God. And this was Samuel's plea. Because the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? Because his name is great. Because Israel's hope is our hope. God's faithfulness relies on nothing outside of himself. Why is he faithful? Because he is who he is. He is the promise-keeping God. He is the one who does not change. He is the one who is stable. He is the one who is called our rock. He is the one who is good and whose love endures forever. And his love is a sustaining love. Israel's hope begins when they realize that God will not forsake them, and when they know that a mediator stands in the gap on their behalf and they can cry out to him in fear, pray. That's the beautiful thing about Samuel, isn't it? They may have been wicked in their demand for a king, but Samuel says, "I can't sin against you by ceasing to pray." When confronted with our sin, in light of the character of God, a proper response is fear. And I'm not talking about awe. But who can stand before a holy God? And Israel grasps it here, don't they? Because they say, "Pray, Samuel. Otherwise, we're done." And he does. Samuel prays on behalf of his people, and all along, Samuel is directing our eyes to an even better covenant mediator of a better covenant. This is what this passage is all about. The old covenant, Paul tells us, intended all along not to make people right through their fear and service and obedience, but to show the inability of the human heart to pursue God. All along, this old covenant from its very beginning was given to bring us to the end of ourselves and to the foot of the cross. From the very beginning, there was no plan B. Plan A was for this old covenant to bring us to the end of ourselves and to the foot of the cross. Because Israel would fail to fear and serve and obey and would be cast out into exile. And so the hope of Israel wasn't just a redo. It was a servant of the Lord, a true and better Israel who would fear and who would serve and who would obey God with every ounce of his being. A better and true Israel who would shed his blood for those of us whose hearts are drawn to fear empty things. Who whose hands and whose service is unclean, who disobey. The old covenant of the law fulfilled in the law keeping of our better mediator Jesus, our hope, his law keeping, our hope, his prayers. Because just like Israel of old, the courtroom and the contract condemn us in and of ourselves. We too are guilty of pursuing idols and abandoning the promises of God. We too are guilty of gospel amnesia, forgetting that it's the Lord who has delivered us. We are guilty of putting our awe in lesser gods and serving them, of disobeying the voice of our Father, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of a love which is great, even when he loved us when we were dead and we were guilty and we were broken, it has made us alive. It's God's grace. It's a gift. It's grace. Grace that pardons guilty souls. Grace that cleanses sinful hearts. That's why our hope is the gospel. We read it this morning. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? See, the better Samuel, who has every right to say, get yourself in the witness box. He goes there for us and he takes our guilt upon his shoulders. He fulfills the demands of the law in his own flesh so that we might be free in him. He is the one who died. More than that, he was the one who was raised in vindication. More than that, he is the one who is exalted, who is enthroned, and who lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7 says, we have a mediator who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's your Jesus. So what better motivation do you and I need to fear, serve, and obey? What better motivation do you and I need to leave this place longing to give God our all, longing to serve him, longing to obey him, than to know that our failure has been placed on his head? What better reminder of the emptiness of the garbage self-righteousness that we produce than to see that our righteousness is based entirely on the work and standing of another? Israel looked in terror at Samuel and said, pray for us. Christian, fix your eyes on Jesus and exhale, because he's already praying. As John would write to the church, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. To use the language of Samuel, I'm writing to you so that when your awe is not in God, I'm writing to you because when you're not serving and when you don't obey, remember, you have an advocate with the Father. The courtroom and the covenant bring us to the end of ourselves and to the foot of the cross. To the innocent man, the only innocent man who is the guilty one. To a better covenant of grace, with a better mediator, with better promises that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, would you send your Spirit to seal a word to our hearts that there is one who has feared and served and obeyed for us. Finally, completely, with no work to be done, with no lack to be fulfilled. And would that give us confidence to draw near? To know his work, to know the work that he still does on our behalf, interceding for us. Would his prayers drive us and encourage us and motivate us? Would your Spirit seal into our hearts a spirit of sonship, casting out a spirit of slavery? Enlarging our hearts to be in awe of our God, the God who goes with us, the God who will not forsake us because he is who he is. Would that be the driving motivation in our lives? Holy Spirit, would you work out the implications of what it is to be accepted, to be innocent and justified? Would you work out the implications of these realities? And far be it for them to stop just in our heads, just for our individual comfort, but would you work it into our fingers and into our toes? That we would leave here emboldened in that ministry of reconciliation, emboldened to proclaim the name of Jesus, servant of the Lord, the one who feared, the one who served, the one obeyed, so that we might go free. Embolden us in our gospel freedom to come to you, to flee to you, to know that you are the God who hears our cries, and even now, you respond. We pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.